The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Morning, church. If you have your Bibles with you today and want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to be continuing in our series, Jesus is Best, where we've been hearing about how Jesus Christ is supreme over all things. And on the last Lord's Day, if you were here with us, Andy preached over Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17, and showed how God calls us to help the church. And I loved getting to hear that message because it reminded me of what we need as a church. See, if we live in this kind of prosperous and entertainment-driven culture where modern business tactics oftentimes will overshadow the Bible and church ministry, it can be easy to think that our main needs as a church are more programs or better sound equipment or effective marketing or this pristine social media image or even in our case, maybe a new building, right? And of course, those can be great things used for the glory of God, but we can become so focused on those things that we lose sight of the fact that at the core, church is us, right? It's the people of God. Churches throughout the ages, and even many churches around the world today, have essentially really only had three things, and that's the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and each other. Okay, these are the essential ingredients for flourishing in the body of Christ. The things that we need most can't be bought with money or fixed with new ministry strategies. What we need most is the Holy Spirit indwelling us to heal us and to help us love one another and lay our lives down for one another. As Andy taught us last week, we need to pursue wholeness, peace, holiness, grace, purity, and God's gift, both for ourselves and for one another, our brothers in Christ sitting and sisters in Christ sitting around us this morning. So with that kind of recap and introduction to today's passage, I want us to now look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. So if you would now please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Again, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So, as you can see, this passage today begins with the word for, okay? Now, that word shows us that those exhortations that Andy presented to us last week from that previous passage, those exhortations are grounded in our passage today. Okay, so the author of Hebrews is saying that the reasons that you should obey, the reasons that you should love one another and sacrifice for one another is this. So this passage has a pretty clear division between verses 18 and 21 and verses 22 and 24. Okay, so that's kind of how we're going to be dividing it up today. So let's start off by looking more closely at verses 18 through 21. At first, the author writes, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Okay, so here the author of Hebrews is describing the legendary events that happened at Mount Sinai, which is that place in the Old Testament where we read about God giving the law to Moses and his covenant people, Israel. And as we're going to see, the author is doing this thing where he's setting up a contrast between Mount Sinai in the Old Covenant and Mount Zion and the New Covenant. So he tells these Hebrew Christians, you have not come to what may be touched. Okay, so there he's referencing the physical location of Mount Sinai, that in theory the people could have come to and touched, even though we actually read in Exodus 19:12 that God said to Israel that whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. And we'll see a little bit more about that later on in the passage. And he goes on to describe this terrifying scene at Mount Sinai. The blazing fire, darkness, gloom, and tempest, which is this violent storm. And all these things depict the presence of Yahweh descending on the mountain to meet with Moses and the people of Israel. It's really this picture of a massive just storm filled with fire. It's crazy. It's tough for me to even imagine. He goes on and says, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. Okay, now this is referring to Exodus 20, verses 18 and 19. This is right after God has given Israel the Ten Commandments. Okay, so just listen to this. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. So Israel is frightened to their core. The presence of Yahweh is whirling around at the top of Mount Sinai in wind and fire and smoke and lightning and loud thunder. So Israel tells Moses not to let God speak to them because God had already given them instructions about what they need to do. They needed to consecrate themselves and be holy. They need to abstain from sexual relations, not to touch the mountain or to try to make their way through the cloud to see the presence of the Lord. And if they did so, they were going to face certain death. So now they're standing there in sight of all of this and saying, Moses, don't even let us hear his voice. We're terrified right now. And this is remarkable, I think, because remember, Israel wasn't righteous. This is the same people who not long after, at the foothills of Mount Sinai, made a golden calf and began to worship it. I mean, these people were not God-fearing, God-loving people. And even what they witnessed at Mount Sinai, that firestorm, that incredible loud thunder, that was a sliver of the presence of God. His presence was veiled immensely, and yet they were terrified. Now, have you ever heard someone, maybe a famous atheist or anti-Christian person in an interview get asked, you know, well, I know you don't believe in God, but what if God were to be real? You know, what if after you die, you go up there and he's there, you see him? Oftentimes, you'll hear people make these remarks like, oh, well, you know, if there is a God, I'm going to, you know, be ready to ask him, what were all those dinosaurs for? You know, or they make some sort of like smart aleck, irreverent comment like, acting as though, well, you know, if there is a God, I'll sure have a lot to say to him, right? I'll show up before him and I'll go toe to toe. I mean, they think that they're going to be able to have some sort of clever remark or debate with God as though they can stand before him. And I think this is the most ridiculous notion in the world. I mean, Israel, who was unrighteous, barely saw a shadow of the presence of God and said, we can't even hear his voice anymore. What do we read in Philippians 2? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So whether that bowing is, and I hope it's the first, that bowing is out of worship and praise. I hope all of us, when we see Jesus bow willingly, we will bow. And there will be some who bow because they are so terrified and trembling that they cannot stand. But regardless, you will bow before Jesus and before God the Father. In verses 20 and 21, the author continues to tell us about Israel at Sinai. He says, "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" So in Exodus 19:13, we read that God commanded Israel that if anyone, man or beast, touches the mountain, that it must be put to death. But here, the author of Hebrews is focusing on the aspect of that command that even an animal, if it touches this mountain, must be put to death. And he's doing this to underscore the strictness of the requirements for entering into God's presence. The strictness of the law, right? And how that had an effect on Israel. They were terrified at the thought of how intense these commands were. And then to further expand on his description of the dreadfulness of Sinai, he goes on to say that even Moses trembled with fear. Now Moses was probably closer and more righteous than any Israelite at this time, okay? I mean, he had literally had personal conversations with God before, right? Had conversations back and forth, talked to God. And even Moses is scared in this moment because he recognizes that he is a sinner in the presence of pure holiness. So what the author of Hebrews has been doing in the first half of our passage is using Mount Sinai and Israel's experience there to serve as kind of this paradigm for the old covenant. Okay, he's saying that this is the kind of relationship that for the most part characterized the God of the Old Covenant and his covenant nation under the law. Okay, so you see this distance here. We see that the main point of verses 18 through 21 is that the Old Covenant manifested the chasm between fallen man and the holy God who created them. Israel was cut off from full, intimate, and uninhibited fellowship with God. And that really is the great tension of Israel in the Old Covenant, right? That the same God who can protect Israel, who can save them if they will draw near to him in faithfulness, is the same God whose holiness will utterly destroy them if they come into his presence wrongly or tainted with sin. It's this great tension there, and Sinai really stands as a perfect picture of this. So now let's look at the second half of the story, starting with verse 22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Okay, so you can see what's happening here. God is saying to us through his word, look back at Mount Sinai, to the utter dread, to that crippling fear that Israel felt at that mountain, being both guilty of sin and near the judge. But you have not come to that mountain. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And as we're going to see later on, this is a new city marked by redemption. Historically, Mount Zion was a part of Jerusalem. And in the Old Testament, it's depicted as God's holy mountain, where he comes to uniquely dwell among his people. Comes to be identified actually with the city of Jerusalem itself, so that even there's times in which the biblical authors will talk about Zion and be referencing Jerusalem. And here in our passage, the author of Hebrews is doing something really cool where he's speaking about Zion not just as Jerusalem, but as the heavenly Jerusalem, right? He's anticipating what Zion points to, this heavenly city that awaits us. But before we move on, I want to draw your attention to something, okay? Now notice that the author of Hebrews doesn't say, you will come to Zion and all these other awesome things. He says, you have come to Zion and all these other awesome things. Now, how can he do that? How can he talk about these things that seem future as though they're in the present? Well, there are three things that I'll say about this, and I'm going to try to keep them brief, though I'd love to say more. But first, if you've put your faith in Christ, you are one with him. Okay, if you are a believer in Jesus, Christ is in you, and you are in Christ. And we know that Jesus has already been raised from the dead. He has already ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is dwelling with the Father and the saints in heaven, this great city. So this mysterious and marvelous thing happens where your oneness with Christ actually enables us to speak about the truth of Christ right now as being your truth as well. Okay, so that what is true of Jesus is true of you. And this is why Paul, for example, can say in Ephesians 2:6 that God has already raised us up with him, speaking about Christ there, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's why Paul can say in Colossians 3:3-4, that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So you are one with Jesus. And secondly, when Jesus came to earth and defeated death by raising from the grave, he ushered in the last days, or the end times, as we often refer to it. In our day, we often think about the end times as, you know, something that's going to start way off in the future when, like, the rapture or something like that happens. And just to be honest, the reason we do that is typically because we get more of our end times theology from, like, Left Behind series than we do from the Bible. But when we look at the Bible, it actually shows that the last days are marked by things such as the resurrection of the dead and the coming of the kingdom. And there's more as well, but the point here is that whenever Jesus was raised from the dead and glorified, and the promises of God's old covenant were fulfilled, Jesus ushered in the last days. He ushered in the end times, meaning that when Jesus is the first human to be raised from the dead, he says, the kingdom is here now, and you are in it. You are in these last days. So it's this strange thing that sometimes we call the already but not yet. We live in what's called the overlap of the ages, where the kingdom of God has come and the promises of God have been fulfilled, and yet they're not consummated. Okay, we still live in a broken and fallen world in which the old age marked by sin and by rebellion still exists, and yet the future age has now broken in on the present so that it's here now through the church, through the people of God, and we are ministers of that age. So what this means then is that the author of Hebrews can speak as though you've already come to your inheritance in Christ, because the age of fulfillment, the age of your inheritance, has begun. As Andy talked about earlier, that festal gathering that we're going to see, such a wonderful picture of heaven and all these angels surrounding the throne of God. And yet, it's also here now. It's also here present with us, because God indwells us with his Spirit. You and I, we're the temple of God. His presence is here. The angels are here worshiping him, right? So there's this already but not yet sense in which we experience the fulfillment of God's promises in some senses now, and yet there are still some senses of those promises which are yet to be experienced. So you don't just get eternal life one day, you have eternal life today. You don't just get to be with God one day, but actually God is in you through his Spirit today. And you don't just wait for the coming of God's kingdom one day. You are ambassadors and citizens of that kingdom now. And then third and lastly, the author of Hebrews can speak about these future blessings as though they are present because of their certainty for those who believe. If my lovely and most wonderful wife, who isn't here because she's serving in kids' church, her name is Hannah, she's great. If she were to go to an interview for Goldman Sachs, all right? And then she were to come back and say, Kevin, I have great news. I got the job at Goldman Sachs. And that's because in this scenario, she's a wealthy venture capitalist. We're doing pretty good. I would maybe respond by saying, wow, that's awesome. I mean, I'm not surprised. You're phenomenal, but that's incredible. You work for Goldman Sachs. How crazy is that? She was like, yeah, I can't wait. I start on Monday. I'm like, man, I can't believe that my wife works for Goldman Sachs. Now, has Hannah actually started working at Goldman Sachs at that point? No, she starts on Monday, right? Now, why is it not weird that I celebrated in such a way where I said, wow, I can't believe you work for Goldman Sachs? The reason is because we got news that gave us assurance about the future. We received some sort of news that made us so confident in the future that in a strange way, it became a present reality, right? And I know you could be thinking, well, Kevin, wait a minute. Goldman Sachs could call her up on Sunday night. They could say, hey, we changed our mind. You didn't get the job, which they would never do because she's great. But yes, you're right. They could do that. They could call up. They could go back on their word and, And essentially, yeah, change their mind. But guess who never goes back on his word and who doesn't change like shifting shadows? It's God. I'm so grateful that God cannot and will not lie. When he says, believe in me and be saved, that's it. It's a done deal. Your future, your salvation is secure. So the author of Hebrews here is taking the liberty of speaking about your future as though it were present, because if you are justified by the shed blood of Jesus, if the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, if you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the seal of your inheritance, your future is guaranteed. It is sure can be. So with that in mind, I want us to now continue and see how much greater Mount Zion is than Mount Sinai. With that understanding that this isn't something that we only hope for and look forward to, but these are also things that we get to experience the blessings of today. So he says that you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So the author is painting a picture for us of Zion, this heavenly city. And he says we've come to a city with so many angels that they cannot be numbered. And they're gathered there with these festal gatherings, celebrating the consummation of God's kingdom, celebrating the union of Christ and his bride, celebrating the glory of God. And not only in the city are these myriads and myriads of angels, but also we see that the full assembly of the firstborn are there, and they are enrolled in heaven. Now this word firstborn, it could be referring to all of the people of God. It could be used in the same sense that we see it used in the Old Testament, speaking about Ephraim and Israel as being those firstborn of Israel, or of God, who are beloved by him. Okay, so this could be a way of just saying that the saints will be there who are beloved by God. But I don't think that's what it means. I think that this is actually a reference to the saints who believed in Christ under the old covenant. Since a reference to all of God's people we'll see is about to come in verse 23, but also this notion of the firstborn is often associated with the old covenant people of God, with Israel, okay? So here I think that the author is saying that we have come to the city of all of God's faithful saints who have trusted in his promises before the dawning of the new covenant. And I think it's fitting, too, to include this when we've just gone through Hebrews 11, right? I think that he's intending us to still have these people in our mind, which, what a crazy thought this is, right? I mean, one day you and I will be standing before God worshiping next to Moses and Rahab, next to David and Esther, to Abraham and Sarah. Like, we'll be worshiping next to these, and we'll get to greet them, give them a big old hug, right? And say, cool to meet you, brother and sister in Jesus, how great is this? Like, It's wild to think about this, that, man, it's going to be so great. I cannot wait. The author goes on saying that we've come to God, the judge of all. And I think it's so fitting that when the author points out that, of course, God is going to be in Mount Zion, that he gives him this description, the judge of all. Don't read this passage wrong. The author of Hebrews is not saying, oh, well, you have this God of the Old Testament, right? He's this frightening, scary, short-tempered God. He's a God who would judge any minuscule sin, and he's a big, mean God. But the God of the New Testament, Jesus, now he's this more free-spirited, kind of hippie, peace, love, rock and roll guy, you know, like he's all about grace and mercy. That's not what's being said here. But rather, what we see is that the contrast is not between God in the Old Covenant and God in the New Covenant. Because the same one God who descended on Mount Sinai is the same one God who descended to die for you and me. Rather, the contrast is between the law and the gospel. The author of Hebrews is saying that we all deserve the wrath of Sinai and more. But look at what God has done in bringing you to Zion. So in the heavenly city, we will all come to God as our judge. And for believers who have given their lives to the cause of the kingdom, they'll see God and be welcomed with that long anticipated greeting, well done, my good and faithful servant. And for those who have not believed in God, who have rebelled against him, who've tried to usurp his kingship and instead be kings and queens of their own lives, nothing will await them except for judgment, eternal judgment away from the presence of the Lord. The author continues by telling us that we have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And this is talking here about everyone who trusted in the one true God. All believers will be there. That is so cool. You know, I mean, there are so many people who I'm so excited to see again. And I'm sure for you guys, there's so many people who you are excited to see again. It's going to be a great everlasting party. And he specifies that we will be made perfect. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I get so excited when I hear this. In the heavenly city, the spirits of the righteous, which are all of those who have the righteousness in Christ imputed to them, the spirits of the righteous will be made perfect. And I just have two questions for y'all. First, is anyone in here tired of sin, their own sin? Yeah? Anybody feel weighed down by it? Is anyone in here ready to not have to war against temptation anymore? I know that I am. I'm sick of Satan and the spiritual forces that oppose the kingdom of God constantly just begging me to rebel. I'm tired of it. And I'm not worried. I know that God's Spirit will protect me. I know that God isn't going to let me go. He's not going to give me over. But man, it's going to be great to not have to war against sin anymore. I'm ready to not have to fight and be able to watch Jesus fight. I'm ready to hear him speak a word and cast out every enemy of God from the kingdom, including the sin that remains in me. And I can barely imagine what it'll be like to be made perfect. I'll never ignore the needs of my brothers and sisters again. I'll never have an impure thought about another one of God's image bearers. I'll never see the worst in someone when I should be seeing the best. I'll never seek to be the center of attention. I'll never put other people down so that I can be exalted. I'll never make a joke that hurts someone's feelings. And I'll never have to wonder if I unintentionally hurt someone by my blind selfishness that had to ruin someone else's day. And I'm so ready. And praise God, that as we wait for his return, he's given us his Spirit, right? He's given us a Spirit that is able to conquer sin, to fight temptation. But man, it will be great when the fight is over. The second question that I have, is anyone in here tired of sin and other people? Yeah, some of you prideful people are like, oh yeah, I can get down with that one, you know. Just kidding. But really, I mean, can you imagine being in a kingdom where everyone around you is sinless? You don't ever have to worry if someone is judging you. Like, oh my gosh, what is she wearing? Or did you see how ugly that guy was? You won't ever have to wonder before conversations begin if this person has some sort of hidden agenda, if they're going to try to manipulate you, or if they're going to just be rude. You won't ever have to travel somewhere and watch out for these lunatics with guns or drunk drivers. You won't ever have to wonder if the people around you actually love you or if they're just using you for their own selfish gain. You won't ever have to fear anyone for any reason. All I can say is, come, Lord Jesus, come. Now, the last addition to this picture of the heavenly Jerusalem that the author makes is such a fitting way to end. He says that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So if you don't remember the story of Cain and Abel, these are brothers who are children of Adam and Eve, and Abel was a righteous man. We read that he made sacrifices to God in true faith that were pleasing to him. And one day, his brother Cain ended up killing him, seemingly out of jealousy. And Abel died a man of faith and was killed because his righteousness was an offense to his wicked brother. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, God says that the voice of Abel's blood is crying out to me from the ground. So here the author of Hebrews is contrasting the blood of Abel with the blood of Jesus, the death of Abel with the death of Christ. And he says the death of Christ speaks a better word. Now, why is that? Well, it's because as we saw in Hebrews 9:12, it was Jesus's own blood that secured for us an eternal redemption. As we saw in Hebrews 10:22, it's the blood of Jesus that sprinkles our hearts clean from an evil conscience. Only Jesus can save, and only his blood can atone for our sins. And as the mediator of the new covenant, that's a wonderful description there, he stands as the one who deserves all of our praise. And let's never ever forget that all of the wonderful things that you have now and that await you, okay, your salvation, the salvation of other people who you love, the gift of the Spirit, this hope of eternal life, the resurrection of the dead, a new glorified body, wonderful relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, all of these things were purchased for you. You don't deserve any of them. Jesus died to give them to you so that you would know him and worship him and see his love for you. It's so, so great to recognize this. So the main point then of verses 22 through 24 is that what we have now been given in the new covenant is better in every way from the old covenant. Because through Jesus, our fellowship with God is restored. Sinai has nothing on Mount Zion. And that's the mount that we've been brought into. And yet, we're going to walk out of this building and get back into life this upcoming week, and all of us are going to be tempted to go back to Sinai. All of us are going to be tempted to find our identity and our righteousness in the law and what you can do. Right? You're going to be tempted to want to think that the peace that you have with God is because you were at church on Sunday, or you read your Bible this week, or you donated to this charity, or you didn't do something terrible. I don't know. There's so many ways that Satan works to deceive us into thinking that you're good enough, you're righteous. But that's a trap. Because when that fails you, when you don't live up to the standard that you think you can, and it will fail you, you're going to feel that chasm start to open back up. You're going to feel like God is far from you and he doesn't want anything to do with you. Okay, so this week as we go from here, remember God's word. Remember that you aren't at Mount Sinai. You are at Mount Zion. You are at the mount in which there is redemption and forgiveness because of the head of the new covenant, the Son of God, Jesus, has died to atone for your sins and give you perfect righteousness. And it will never be taken away from you because you did nothing to earn it to begin with. Let's pray. God, we don't deserve any good thing. There is no one righteous, no, not one, but Jesus. And God, we thank you for fulfilling the law that we could not fulfill. We thank you for doing what we could never do. We thank you for loving us to the point of sending your own Son to suffer the death that we deserve. Jesus, we thank you for being faithful in following the commands of the Father. We thank you for being faithful in resisting all temptation, for earning a perfect record of righteousness so that it could be given to us. We thank you, Jesus, for going to the cross and for defeating Satan, for defeating the powers of darkness. We thank you for enduring to the point of shedding your own blood. And Jesus, we thank you for conquering over death, for giving us hope of resurrection. Resurrection to glorification, to eternal life with you. So God, I pray that if there is anyone here who is at Sinai, who is trying to get through life on their own, thinking, surely I can be good enough. Surely if there is a God, then, you know, I wasn't the worst person. I'm sure he'll accept me. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill them in this moment with the eyes of enlightenment. I pray in the name of Jesus that they would see that their sin is far greater than they could ever imagine, and that the holiness of God is far greater than they could ever imagine. And I pray, oh God, that you would save them, that you would give them faith to believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord, that he rose from the dead and that he will return to judge the righteous and the wicked. And God, I pray for those of us who are in Christ. God, I pray that you would hold us close, that you enable us to cling to you, that we would forsake idols, every sin and weight that seeks to entangle us. I pray that we would cling to the lovely promises of your word, that we would trust in the righteousness of Jesus above our own righteousness. And lastly, God, I pray that you would come quickly. God, we are so ready to see you. We're so ready for you to consummate the kingdom. We're so ready for all of the things that we read about in this word to come to final fulfillment. And until you come, Lord, give us strength. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.